One of the things that I used to say to guys that would come to the house to date my daughter was not to meet them with a shotgun or to warn them. I would just simply leave them with the idea that everything was a possible sermon illustration. And indeed, that's true. When you are doing this kind of thing on a weekly basis, it seems that almost everything. And as I was walking through an antique store just recently, we came across one of those moments and a picture, a couple of signs just right next to each other. It just reminded me, church, danger, don't go beyond the fence. There's a lot of people that think that's what church is about. Church, warning sign, caution, watch out, here they are, church. Change your attitude, change your behavior. There it is. And then don't go beyond the fence. There are rules here, rules of operation. As long as you stay inside the fences, everything's going to be okay. Come to church, be warned, change your behavior. And while you're here, make sure your behavior adapts to this. As James tried to get across to people what church really was. And the word called out ones became a reality. I think it must have been really frustrating to him to try to get across to them how different this was from the Judaism or the pagan cultures that he had grown up with that essentially tried to teach them certain types of behavior to make them acceptable to God or gods that they were trying to serve. As he tried to get across to them, the idea that what is happening here is that you are molding your will, molding your life and your passions and your desires in such a way that your life might begin to pattern itself after a person. And in doing that, you would, in your relationships with others, actually be shaped and molded by that yourself. That this is called out people living together, involved in their lives, following after a person. Because for a lot of those people, like for a lot of us, it's hard to see how that works. How does that work? How do you do that? The way James had it happen to him, as a person who lived much older than Jesus, was that his body began to take on a shape. His body began to be affected on the outside by what was happening on the inside. History tells us that James' nickname, by the time he became an old man, before he was martyred, was Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. Nice thing, isn't it? As he sat and his robe would expose his knees, the calluses on his knees, apparently, from the hours that he spent in prayer, showed themselves. Old Camel Knees, they called him. But most of us have trouble identifying with that because there's very little in our lives that we can truly say that our habits have actually affected our bodily posture or our bodily characteristics. That people can see on the outside something that has been a part of just our life and our behavior. We have trouble relating to that because for most of us, there's a disconnect between what we are reading and what we're living. But for James, the difference was obvious. And it had to do with him understanding what we're reading about today in terms of how God's will, the will of his brother Jesus, actually became his own will and his own life over time. And how you do that is here in this passage of Scripture. So open your Bible and let's look at, first of all, what the Bible says. And then secondly, how that means something today. And then how we apply that to our lives. What does the Bible say? In this passage of Scripture, the context has been that we are trying to learn and apply the wisdom of God that's available to us. He said freely that if we will ask for it during the difficult seasons of our lives, during the stresses and the trials and the anxieties of our lives, the times of temptation and difficulty, if we will simply ask for wisdom, chapter 1, verse 5, we will receive it from God. And in applying that wisdom, we will become people who are able to deal with life. And in doing that, we will take the passions and the desires. He started off chapter 4 with that. The passions and the desires that make up our will. You understand that that is where your will comes from. Your will is simply the sum of the actions and habits that you have done that have come out of the expressions of your own passions and desires. So we talked about last week, you can't control having desires. Desires has to do with who you are. It is the changing, it is the molding of those desires that you're after. You will never really be satisfied until you are completely molded and changed by the Spirit and in the very fashion of Jesus Christ, because God created you to be satisfied only with Him. And so as your passions and desires, as he talks about in the early part of chapter 4, lead you to do things that are not of God, it shouldn't be surprising to you that they don't satisfy you. But no matter what you chase after, no matter what you do that is a side of what God has in mind for you, don't be surprised that it never seems to satisfy you. Because God created you to be satisfied with passions and desires that are molded and shaped under the will and the word and the law of God. This is what we talked about last week, that Jesus was teaching us how to ask in the way God would want us to ask, how to pray, how to live in the way that God would want us to. That as he taught us, he began that with, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," and then expressed it himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, not my will, but yours." And God strengthened him, God enabled him, God empowered him. And he teaches us the same kind of thing. But what we are doing is we are trying to move from living by our own will to living by the will that God has in mind for us. And in order to do that, verse 10 has simply said that we are to humble ourselves, to recognize that we are accepted by God like we are, that as God accepts us, as we look at him and look upon his face, our reaction is knowing us as we are God. God deems us as worthy of the sacrifice of his own son. That idea should humble us. We shouldn't become people who now go off on our own because we've been somehow accepted by God. We can now do whatever we want in life. That's called arrogance, living my life different than the way God has in mind. We should become people who are humbled by what God has done in Christ, that the way he's accepted us, he's seen us as worthy. And as we do that, we, in humbling ourselves, become people who are lifted, rewarded, encouraged, blessed by God. And we see that indeed in his son, as we talked about last week, as we ended last week's passage, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when James sees the resurrection of his brother, something happens in him, something changes in him. He realizes who his brother is, and all of his life begins now to be a complete pattern in following after the law of God and doing what God has in mind. And so James says to us, and this passage of Scripture, he gives us two basic questions. He says, first of all, in verse 12, who are you? Who are you? And then second of all, down in verse 14, he says, what is your life? If you're going to be able to get to be a person who experiences the will and the way of God in your life, and a life molded and shaped in a way that is satisfied, you're going to be a person who answers these two questions well. First of all, who are you? Who are you? When he asks this question, he's referring to living your life in such a way that you remember that you are a person who is a child of God, created, molded, shaped, saved by God, who is living by faith the law of God. And the reason you are living the law of God, Jesus calls them the commandments that he gives you, is that you are trying to discover the life that God has in mind for you. The law is not merely fences around you to try to keep you in from what you would actually want to do. The law is actually something that God is giving you in order to mold you and shape you so that sooner or later you will get to the life that God has in mind. And the problem with many Christians is that we begin to believe that the law just doesn't apply to us. And when you begin to try to operate in such a way that the law doesn't apply to you, then you start doing what everyone around you does, which is simply compare yourself to someone else. And you become a judge of that person, what they wear, or what they do, or what they say, or becomes part of your conversation in your life. James is telling us that living that way leads us to be people who are different from what he's been saying earlier in this passage of Scripture. He's been trying to teach us to be not just hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And now in this passage of Scripture, he says, if you're a person who begins to live as if the law of God doesn't apply to you, you are, what does he say? Not a doer. You are not a person who takes the law and puts it into practice in your life. You're just a person who believes that the law of God doesn't apply to you. And sadly, there's a lot of us as Christian people who tend to live as if the law is not something that I'm supposed to, verse 7 of chapter 4, submit to in my life. I kind of get up in the morning and I determine what I'm going to do on a daily basis. Most of us don't even know what the law of God is. We actually own a Bible, but we don't really ever read it. We allow our lives to be determined by all kinds of other things in our lives. We allow our schedules, we allow our relationships, we allow everything in our lives to be determined not by what God says as the commandments and the law that's designed to lead me toward life. We begin to believe that this doesn't apply to me. There's no reason for me to read it, no reason for me to put it in practice in my life. I know how to do that. I can do it on my own. I can watch TV, I can read the internet, I can listen to other people, and I can just be determined by the money I make, by the position I have, and by what I have in life. And so James says to us, what we need to begin to do in our lives is essentially remind ourselves who we are. We are who we are because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And as a child of God, we are putting the law and the commands of God into place in our lives so that we will find what the real life is. We are being molded and shaped by the law of God in order to know what life is really like, which is the second question. The second question that he asks clearly is not only a reminder of who you are, it is also, what is your life? What is your life made of? Your life should be more than just your plans, more than just your business, more than just the, what does he say, verse 13 and following, the place that you're going to earn a profit in life. Your life should be made of something more than that. If that's all it is, he says, that'll be soon gone. It'll be like a mist. You'll put all your time and your effort into it, and then over a period of time, your life will amount to just a very puff of air. You will have been here, and then when your air no longer comes out of you, you will pass. And when you pass, so will your life also. This passage of Scripture tries to say to us that my life is what God wills for me to do with my time, with my talents, with the gifts that he's giving me. This passage is not against planning. Some people have thought that in reading this, God is trying to tell us never to plan. And that's not what it means at all. It simply means you are to plan with God in mind. What you plan, what you choose to do with your life should engage with the idea that God is involved in it. And when you engage with what God has to do with your life, then all of a sudden your life begins to move towards something more. Now, James is saying the same kind of thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and this is the way Jesus said it in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. After he taught us how to pray, how to mold our will toward what God had in mind, then he begins to draw that out by specific applications. And in chapter 6, beginning of verse 25, he says, therefore, I tell you, Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, nor what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Did you notice the early part of that verse? Don't be anxious about what you will, not once but twice, what you will to drink, what you will to put on. Is not your life more than food? Is not your body more than clothing? The question is very simple. Is it or is it not? Is your life more than simply getting up on a daily basis to get food on the table? That's the way we like to say that. Is my life more than food? I got to work to put food on the table. My life, my schedule, my priorities, my values is determined by what gets food on the table. Is not your life more than that? And is not your life more than clothing? Is my all of my life determined by what I put on, what I put in my garage, what I wear and when I drive and people look at me and how they look at my car or they look at what I have? Is not my life more than what I put on outside of the way I dress myself up? Is not my life more than that? Or do I spend my entire life worrying about what people think and the way I look? Worry about the way people respond to me and the way they look at me, what my hair is, the way my body is. Is my entire self-image determined by what people think when they look at me, or is my life not more than clothing? Jesus says it is. If I'm going to mold my will, then I've got to determine that my life, first of all, who I am comes from who God has made me in Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. I'm putting his laws into practice because I believe that through the following of the laws and the commands of God in Jesus Christ, I will find life. Life as God intended it. Life that is more than food or clothing. And the people who are able to do this are people whose life extends beyond itself. People who have godly parents who teach them how to live their lives as young people and determine what their priorities will be, even when those young people are too young to really understand why it is or what the benefit is to doing things the way that we do, why having values the way that we do. Those people who have godly parents or godly grandparents are people who, as they age and their parents get beyond their ability to earn a living and provide a paycheck or earn through their own activity, someone else looking at them and admiring the way they look or what they are able to buy, who get beyond that age group, these are people who have a relationship, who actually become friends with their parents, grandparents, children, grandchildren. You see, God is after building a life that is more. What he wills for you is having a life that is not based on the way you look or what you can possibly earn or do. Because nothing you do makes God love you. You don't have to earn that. God already loves you. How do you know? You see that? And he gave his son for you. So how does this, what does it mean today? First of all, I've got to remember that I can never divorce what God wants me to do or what his will is for my life and what I do from what God wants me to be. Lots of people have difficulty figuring that out. Peter Senge, in his book, The Fifth Discipline, a business book of a few years ago, was quoting a man that had ran a large insurance, was CEO of a large insurance agency. And the guy was saying, people enter business for us as bright, well-educated, high-energy people, full of energy and desire to make a difference. But the time they're 30, a few are on the fast track, but the rest put in their time and do what matters to them on the weekend. They lose the commitment, the sense of mission, the excitement with which they started their careers, and we get little of their energy and almost none of their spirit. Senge goes on to say, very few adults work to rigorously develop their own personal mastery. When you ask most adults what they want from their lives, they often talk first about what they'd like to get rid of. I want to get rid of these pounds, or I want to get rid of these things that bother me, or these habits that I have, or I got to get rid of these things in order to make it. But he says the discipline of personal mastery, by contrast, starts with clarifying the things that really matter to you, of living our lives in the service to your highest aspiration. Do you know what that is? What really matters to you? I can tell you, I can look at your life and your schedule and what makes up your daily practice and tell you that is what matters to you. And you can say what you want about Jesus, and you can say what you want about the Bible, and you can say what you want about what you believe and how much faith you have, but when I look at what you do, that's what matters to you. And if you never read your Bible because you don't have time, you don't believe, you don't believe, you don't understand what my schedule is. Or if you just don't think it's all that applicable to your life, you can't figure out how it applies to me. So I just kind of put it on the shelf. Then don't be surprised if you get your legs knocked out from under you when they pass over you for the next promotion. What am I? If I'm not going to make X amount of money, if I'm not going to be somebody, if I'm not going to have it, then who am I going to? You see this all the time in people who aspire to, for example, we're reading newspapers these days in Houston about the amount of money that Garrett Cole is about to make because he can throw a baseball a certain number of feet. Wow. When you read how much he's going to make a year, does that make you wonder why you didn't try a little harder when you played baseball when you were a kid? But there are a whole lot of people that really thought they could throw baseballs really well who never quite made it, even to the major leagues, even to play in high school. And if that's what matters to you, if that's what your aspiration is, who will you be if you can't physically get there? Or on the flip side of that, who is Garrett Cole going to be when he no longer can? Because it's only for a short period. And you see all of these people who make all of this huge amount of money who, when they no longer can, you know why? Because they don't know who they are. And they make their decisions and what their life becomes is a result of not knowing what really matters and who really matters in life. Will it really matter what kind of car you drive, or how big your house is, or how much money you have, if your children hate you when you were in your 80s? When people is all you have? God is trying to teach us, first of all, to solve this question about who are you? The law applies to you. You see, when I begin to believe that the law doesn't matter, that it doesn't really apply to me, Gordon MacDonald talks about this in one of his books. He says, we get these ideas, these myths in our head, that the law that applies to other people doesn't really apply to me. That if for some reason the law did begin to apply to me and there were consequences for my behavior outside of the law, then I probably could handle those, begin to believe we could handle those consequences. And the people who end up having consequences, who can't handle those consequences, well, we also believe that those people really aren't that many. The truth of the matter is that if you read the Bible, almost every person in here goes through some kind of an experience where they realize the law applies to them. And their lives break apart. over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible gives you person after person who cannot live by their own ideas. Why does it do that? It does that so that you will know, warts and all, God loves you. But God has a way that works. And that way, his law, his commands, has to do with finding the life that God designed for you to get. The way you do, you take the Bible, you put it into practice. But what you do comes out of who you are. So who are you? You are a child of God living by faith in Jesus Christ, who is seeking to try to take your passions and your desires and mold those and shape those after the pattern of the will of God himself, shown best in Jesus Christ. Secondly, once we are settled into who God gives us the ability to be, then we can follow that in what we do. Once we are settled into who God gives us the ability to be, then we can follow that out in what we do. This is James asking, what is your life? What is your life? What does your life become? And this is what Paul means in the book of Romans when he tells us that based on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that our response should be, Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 beginning at verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, having told us what God has done in Jesus Christ, he says, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I almost stumble on the will of God as my life, my mind, my thoughts, my passions, my desires begin to reflect what God would do if he were me, because I take the law of God and I put it into practice. My desires, my passions, my will starts to reflect that of Jesus himself. And when that begins to happen, then life begins to truly change. And then the result of that simply becomes, when I follow God's law, when I do God's law, it leads to life, not only myself, but also others. You see, no matter what you do, you have the ability to ask, how can God's kingdom reign here? How can God's will be done where I am, what I am doing? You will not get that by just stumbling around and happening on it yourself. You will get there by taking the law and the word of God and putting it into practice in your own life. Good example. In one of his other books, Gordon MacDonald again, talks about, as a writer, as a speaker, being a person who did a lot of flying and a lot of traveling through the years, and actually in a time before Uber, in a time before Lyft, got to know the shuttle, the shuttle drivers that would come by his house and pick him up and take him to the airport. And they valued those shuttle drivers, he and his wife, so much that they actually had the shuttle drivers over to their home every once in a while. Or they took breakfast to them to try to make sure that those guys knew their relationship, but also because they cared and got to know the guys. Just in conversation with him, he was gone and going so often. And in one of those times of eating together, one of the drivers said to him, Gordon, you have such a wonderful life. You're going so many places. You're doing so many things. It's so exciting and so fulfilling. We just have this, we drive shuttle buses around. MacDonald looked at him and he said, well, why can God not use that? He said, well, how in the world is God going to use a shuttle bus? He said, why don't you try thinking of your shuttle bus as a sanctuary? He said, what? He said, think of it as a sanctuary, a place where sanctus, God's grace, is experienced and found. That's what the word basically comes from. Guy said, I never even thought of it that way. He said, think of your behavior, think of your words, think of the things that people experience when they get into your shuttle bus on a regular basis. How can God's kingdom, can God's grace be best known and shared on that bus? He saw the guy as he got into the bus with him about a month later, and he said, "Hey, man, you have changed my life." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "This bus is completely different now because I think of every morning when I get in, I pray to the Lord that this particular shuttle will be a place of His grace." And he said, "I have to tell you, people that come onto this bus, I hope experience that. But some of them still act the same way. And when they get on, they are cussing me because I'm not driving fast enough. They are yelling at me because I'm not going to make it in time. They are telling me where to go." It's the same old thing coming out of them. But he said, "I've realized that I don't turn around and give it right back to them anymore, because you don't do that in a sanctuary. I don't tell them off and tell them to shut up or tell them they'll never get it right. I don't do that kind of stuff anymore because you don't speak to people that way. You don't operate that way in a sanctuary." And he said, "What is happening is that even though those people many times pull that door back and jump out and get out and don't even tip me or don't do anything to me and leave me standing there, but he said, every once in a while, somebody else in that bus will turn to me and say, 'How do you do that? How do you not cuss back at them? How do you take that?'" And he said, "What I do is I simply say, 'Well, this is a place of grace. This is a place where I operate by what God has in mind.'" And he said, "It's changed my life." You see, that's the way this applies. This is the way this applies to my life. I take my little area of the world, and I begin to ask, how can God's kingdom be made to come and reign in this house, in this car, in this place that I work, in these relationships? Not being dependent on them, but being dependent on God to supply what I need. I do that, first of all, by recognizing that the greatest results of my life will be God-driven and not humanly produced. I will not produce them on my own. They will be from the filling of the Spirit within me, that I come into that situation and the Spirit gives me the ability to speak. Secondly, I begin with what I know God's will to be, His law. Various places in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says clearly, this is God's will for you. To put them in a summarization, numbers of things are what you know to be God's will for you. Like, God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be involved in saving other people. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to grow in grace. There are numbers of places where you know exactly, this is God's will for my life. As I begin to live by God's law and put that into practice in my life, number three, I will follow farther by God's will shaping mine. And what I will begin to want is something completely different from what the rest of the world wants, something that lasts. Malcolm Muggeridge, in one of his books, A 20th Century Testimony, said it beautifully. He says, as an old man, he wrote the book, and he says, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, we all will, what strikes me most forcibly about it is what seemed at the time most significant and seductive now seems just futile and absurd. For instance, success in all of its various guises, being known, being praised, ostensible pleasures like acquiring money or seducing women or men or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down in it like Satan, explaining and experiencing whatever the world around me had to offer. In retrospect," he says, "all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth." So as you go about your life and as you seek to do what God has in mind for you to do, as you seek to try to find His will, take His word, put it into practice, follow after what He says, develop your desires and your pleasures for things that really matter, and watch for God to give you life that is more than what you could have done on your own. And this is what James must have been trying to teach his people. Because, you see, as I think I said to you in an earlier sermon, there had to be a moment when James realized that his brother was who he said he was. When that resurrection happened, and James realized that Jesus was who he was, can you imagine what their meetings were like? And I would expect that James expected that Jesus, knowing James like he did, knowing James completely, having grown up with him, James probably expected Jesus to want nothing to do with James. But what he found, just like with you and me, was that the resurrection Savior, like he did with Peter, embraced his brother and loved him. And the astounding thought that his brother Jesus, knowing him, loved him, must have completely changed James' understanding about what God is like. God is not just a rule giver. He is a lover. And so James began to be a person like his brother who enjoyed and loved being in the presence of God. What motivated him, what pressured him to spend time on his knees was simply that he loved knowing his Father and conversing. And this is what motivates true worship. This is what motivates a person who actually knows and walks with Jesus Christ. This is a person who comes to worship not to look around and see what other people are wearing and make comments about them or their behavior while they're here. Not for people who try to drive in and look at who's driving what car and how impressive, but people who truly want to be in here just because when we gather, worship happens. The music, the prayer, that when we are in small groups, hearts are shared. And the molding of the passion and the desire simply to be in the very presence of God is what characterizes every single person who truly is in love with God. And when you and I get there, and we can, we will be people who simply want to do what Jesus would have wanted to do if he were us. And so what we choose, what we will, what we want, not only honors and pleases God, it motivates us even more. And the older we get, and the more our knees build with hopefully some calluses, but also creak when we get down on our knees, the more we will be motivated to be there because we know him and his love for us and our joy in our children and our grandchildren will be that they share the same love and it will be forever. That's why old camel knees is not such a bad name. Would you bow with me this morning? Let me ask you, what matters to you? As you look back over your schedule, as you think about what's been on your priority list all week, what was important? What did you do with the time and the energy that you had? Did you become a person molded by God a little closer? Because what you did is what the Bible teaches what Jesus would do, or Or have you been motivated simply by what everybody else is doing and setting your priorities about what you think other people would be pleased by? Don't be surprised if it's the second, that there's a fear in you that you may not ever get there. You may not be able to hold on to it. It may not last. And if it does, then what will your life be? And who will you be? I want to encourage you today to, before God's own name, to say, Father, I realize that the only reason my life is more than what I can make it is because of what you've done in Jesus Christ. So I want to turn away from trying to live my own life and do for my own self. I want to turn my life over to you. I want to give my life in trust. I want the life that lasts. I turn away from my life, my sin, my lawless behavior, and I want to follow you. Or if you've already given your life to Jesus Christ, already received that salvation from him, perhaps today is that day that you say, Lord, I want to begin making you a priority in my day. I want to spend time before you. I want to be praying about the things that matter, the people that matter, my children, my parents, my spouse, my next door. Now, Lord, there are people in my life that need me to care about them. And I've just been involved in all kinds of other things. Lord, the only thing that matters is what you say matters. Help me take your law and put it into practice so that I might know life and life at last. Lord, on this time change Sunday, when we're involved in change, it's a good day for us to think about the way we spend our times and our hours, the way we mark our days and watch our watches and set our schedules. Lord, let us be people who are able to lay beside our schedule the very laws and commands that you give and find that the two of them work well together. For Father, we want more than the life that we could do. We want life that only you could do. We want your will, not our own. So mold us and shape us through the power of your Spirit, that we might be people that would not only know this life, but would share it with others who need to know. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and if you'll follow.